What did you just say? The pizza comes at noon, huh? Guess we're going to miss it. But I happen to have here in my hot little hand my new iPhone because the other one broke. So, all right. You know, I'm very glad to be here because I didn't think we were going to make it this morning. My host, the driver, went to the other building. We were the first ones there. In fact, we were the only ones there. So we're glad we're here. Now, if you haven't been with us over the last 36 hours, we've taken a bit of a journey through the lives of men and some women, but lives of men in the Old Testament. And the reason why we did that is because there's a little portion of Scripture tucked in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't need to turn to it because we want to make it for pizza. But you see, in 1 Corinthians, I was throwing in a joke there in case you didn't. Okay, never mind. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's this verse there that talks about how there are examples for us in the Old Testament. And it really gives us those examples and encourage us in faithful Christian living. And so you have to conclude, of course, that one of the chief purposes of the record that we have is really for quite an encouragement when it comes to living that thing we call the Christian life. But you know, there's another purpose for those records of history. That purpose I've tried to hint at and allude to in the last 36 hours, but it's the purpose that the Lord Jesus used in the Old Testament when he was walking with a couple of individuals on the road to Emmaus. It was a bit of a day's walk back then from Jerusalem to Emmaus. A couple of gentlemen were walking on this road and they were quite upset because the events of the last, say, 3 or 4 or 5 days were very, very bothersome to them. You see, during the last 3 or 4 or 5 days, these men had witnessed the death of two criminals. And a third one with the group was not known to be a criminal, but was treated as a criminal. His name is Jesus. But what was more astounding to them was that this mysterious person, Jesus, was reported as to have been raised from the dead that recent first day of the week. This kind of information was just twirling around their heads. It was in all the papers. It was in all the, it was on the internet, if they had the internet. And it was just something that they couldn't quite put their arms around. The arms of their mind would not wrap around these facts. And so while they're walking along the road, they notice a stranger comes up and joins them on this dusty trail. And he listens to their conversation and he says, "Why are you so sad?" And they say, "Are you the only person that hasn't been around these parts?" Isn't that kind of funny, isn't it? "Don't you know what's going on? Who are you anyway?" "Just the one that was raised from the dead." You see, that's the idea. But, you know, we know the end of the story. And so they're walking along and he says, "Oh, listen, let me explain a few things to you." And it says in that passage in Luke that beginning with the prophets, he went back in the Old Testament and he explained all those things pertaining to himself. And so one of the obvious purposes of the Old Testament is it tells us about the Lord Jesus. Now, we've spent in the last few days discussing some measure of him. We've talked a lot about Christian living, but at various points I would stop and I would say, now, doesn't this remind you of someone? Doesn't this thing with Abraham remind you of someone? It reminds you of our Savior. Well, I'd like to kind of bring that line of thinking to its focal point this hour. And I would like to look at a passage that is oh so familiar to you, to most of you, that you I would immediately say the chapter in the book and you'd know what the story is about. But I'd like to bring the focus to the Lord Jesus this particular hour as kind of the center climax to our weekend together. And I want to do so because what you'll find is you will find a great illumination into the heart of God. You see, there are many things that just by way of illustration, that I wanted to know about my wife when I married her. I try to know a lot beforehand, but she's a mysterious girl. And so I would go, I said, well, what are you thinking? Now, my wife, she doesn't talk as much as I do, but she's a deep thinker. And I learned that I really need to listen closely and pull out what's deep in that well. Well, what God has done is He takes men's lives like they're pools of paint, wells of ink, and He dips His brush in those lives and He paints a beautiful canvas of what's pulsing through the heart of God. Now, He's done this, and some of the brothers this morning mentioned some of those things in the book of Psalms, perhaps. Psalm, I think, 63. There's another Psalm, 22. But there is one portion of Scripture, of which I will say in a moment, that tells us the very heart of God the Father. And it is in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like you to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 22. And what I will do this morning, by the grace of God, is we'll read the passage, and then I will divide it up in a very simple outline with no titles, unfortunately. But what we will see from this story is the love of God, which is a theme that the Spirit of God has already painted for us in the first hour. The love of God. Now, if you would oblige me for one more moment of introduction. This is a pretty precious theme to me. It is the theme that changed my entire family. As I told you yesterday, my mother is Japanese. She grew up worshiping Buddha. There was a missionary. He went to the streets of Japan in the late 50s. And what he did there is he went to the street corners of a Japanese city and would stand up on the corners and he would preach a message. He would proclaim a message. Now, you have to understand, in the American culture, that is reasonably acceptable. But in the Japanese culture, it is as foreign as hen's teeth. It doesn't exist. And for you to walk by and hear a foreigner standing on the corner of which you live, yelling out this message, pretty soon you would find that people would go across the street, down the other side, and then back over, avoiding this lunatic. That's exactly how the Japanese view you. The problem here was that my mother's home was on the corner. Now, you have to understand, Tokyo is a city, a small town, 12 million. And it was on her corner that this preacher came. Now, my mother, as she sat there, as she would go in and out of their little corner grocery store, it was bad for business, I guess, but she would go in and out of their corner grocery store, she would hear this man with his Bible and his eyes were on fire, and he would just proclaim this message over and over. And one day as she went by, she heard this message that God so loved the world. And she thought about that as she went up, her little 17-year-old body went into the house and took off her shoes. That's what you do. And you go up and you're thinking, and her little room was above where this man was. She had to listen to him all the time. And she thought to herself, God loves me? Buddha loves no one except himself. But how is it that there is a God that would love me? And that day, that hour, she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. That moment, in the late 50s, changed her life. The love of God. Genesis 22 is where we're going to get a little picture of this morning. Let's read it together, if you would, if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter 22, it's the first book of the Bible, 22nd chapter, easy to find, tremendous story. And it goes like this. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And we will come back, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. On Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar and there and placed Isaac his son on and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And I'll stop right there. This passage is very precious to me, as I'm sure it's precious to you. And what I'd like to do is just march through it in sections of two. And what I want to do is I'll highlight various things, but I want you to never forget the theme. You will see, perhaps by the grace of God, the leading of the Spirit, you will see the love of God shining through this particular incident. Now, we read it, and I tried to read it with this kind of emphasis. Sometimes we read it so quickly, but really there's a great deal of tension. There's a great deal of emotion involved here. See, there is a parallel that you'll find. Abraham and his son seems to parallel, of course, God the Father and his son. And the relationship and the interaction between these two will give a certain amount of illumination between the interaction and relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So let's begin. Now he says to him, Abraham, and he calls him, and Abraham responds, and Abraham says, here I am. And notice that Abraham says that clause, here I am, at least three times in the passage. In other words, there's always a willingness on Abraham's part to follow through. I believe that kind of reflects a little bit to the heart of God. He has always loved the world. He has always loved those who have been created. He has always eternally had that passion for souls, even before souls were crafted. It's not something that just sort of came to him one day while he was sitting in heaven, you know. The love of God is much more expansive than that. So what he says to what the passage is that he calls out Abraham's name and Abraham responds. And then God speaks and God says this. Now, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, the first thing you want to ask is, why did he have to give us all those details? Because in the passage, the details are a bit redundant. I mean, there's only two people in the conversation. There's God and there's Abraham. And Abraham already knows those things. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. I mean, that's kind of redundant, right? So it just seems to be repetitive. But I believe what's happening here is the Spirit of God is drawing a direct parallel. And he's saying this. You take your son, your only son whom you love. That's like me. You see, I have an only son whom I love. And this is what he's implying. What I'm asking you to do with your son would obviously create in the human heart a great deal of concern and trepidation. It would be an emotional torture for you to take and give your son, Abraham. And you better believe there would be equally, if not more, painful for me to take my only son, whom I love, and have him on a mountain for you. That's what he's doing. He's painting this parallel. Now notice, it says, whom you love. Whom you love. I think I saw earlier the grandson of Boyd Nicholson. I like Boyd Nicholson a whole bunch. I only had a couple of really good conversations with him, but one day I was in the hotel with Boyd, and I just, you know, I felt like I knew him forever. But he had a way, and I probably will not do justice to this illustration, but he had a way of explaining John 3:16 that has just riveted me forever, at least a while. And he said, you know, for God so loved the world. Let's try to illustrate that love. And he would say, you know, we would be pretty happy about the love of God. But he began to tell us a story about when he was younger. Boyd Nicholson said, you know, when I was younger, I was ill and I was resting in my room. And I could feel the noise of feet going back and forth, and I would kind of wake up out of my stupor and I'd look down and I'd see shadows back and forth, and I didn't think much of it. I was ill, I was a bit tired, and the next thing I know, sort of waking up out of a semi-sleep, I feel a hand underneath the covers and depositing something on my chest, and as soon as I was able to pick it up, that little shadow of a body disappeared from the room, and I just saw more shadows under the door. And he said, you know, I instinctively reached in and grabbed what was on my chest. And you know how it is when you're half asleep. You kind of hold it up. And he saw the most gnarly, dirty piece of rock candy you'd ever seen. He said, I just held it close to me. And next thing you know, I'm drifting off back to sleep again, in and out of consciousness. And I feel again shadows dancing in the room and noises on the other side of the door. Quick movements, and the next thing I know, I wake up and I feel this sort of odd-shaped, taped-together box. It's sitting on my chest. And I instinctively pick it up, and you know, like we most of us do when we have something unknown to us, we shake it. And you know what? I shook it, and I noticed that there was exactly 28 cents in that box. I have no idea how he knew that. But it's a good story. No, but he knew the amount, you know, and he said, but what I realized is that's exactly all the money in the world that little boy had. You see what was going on? That little boy, one of his children, I know not which one, was actually giving everything precious that he had to his dad because he loved his father. And Boyd Nicholson would go on to say this. You know, you and I, we'd be pretty happy if God just gave us servants in ivory palaces, escalators at every window, right? Wouldn't you like that? I mean, we'd be pretty thrilled just with all the tremendous creativity of God. We'd just be joyous if that was all it. But that's not enough. You see, when the heart of God loves, the heart of God would give it all. So that, and this is what struck me, so that if you were to bust through the gates of heaven and run through every cupboard and pantry and the storehouses of heaven, you would find that they would be empty, because when God loves, He takes everything that He is, everything that He has, and He deposits it in His Son, and He gives His Son, you see. I never forgot that. The love of God doesn't hold anything back. That's what He's saying. Take now your Son, your only Son whom you love, and He's going to take everything that He can possibly love with, and He just deposits it, or as I should say, He takes and puts it in His Son, and He has Him born a baby upon the earth, grows to be a man, grows to traverse the corridors of this globe, and you and I crucify Him with our sin, you see. That's what God would know. That's exactly what God would know would happen, and yet would give all that He has, all that's there. The love of God knows no limits. And you test it by the depth to which it would reach. Well, they go, in these first two verses, they go to the land of Moriah, burnt offering, and of course this is the record before the book of Leviticus, but there's an idea here that whatever would be put on that altar would be totally consumed. Now let's look at the second set of two verses. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, if you were here yesterday, and maybe some of you young people could remember our calculations, but do you remember back a few chapters how many people we estimated to be living in the camp of Abraham? Da, 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 da. What? Yeah, thank you very much. You'll get a candy later on. No. I'm trying to be more, you know, formal, so I would whip it at you. All right, but the point is this, is that there was a lot of people in the camp of Abraham. A lot of people that could have gotten up. But you know what it says? Abraham got up. Abraham got up early in the morning. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I enjoy sleeping. All right? I like, when it's dark, it's supine time, okay? It's not up, that's why I don't do night shifts. I hate night shifts. All right? But anyway, you see... Abraham, he takes the personal responsibility to see this thing through. So Abraham gets up. Abraham saddles a donkey. He's got 318 precious trained men to do that. He doesn't need to do that. He's the boss. That's for the benefit of anybody from the East Coast, you see. He's the boss, and that's exactly, he could have dispatched it, he could have put out a memo, he could have sent an email, he could have done a text message, all those things, and yet Abraham takes the personal responsibility to see the commandment of God through. He gets up early, he gets the donkey ready, and who's splitting the wood? By the way, how old do you think Abraham was at this point? Somewhere between 110 and maybe 130. I think he was about 115 in my own estimation. All right? You imagine that? Hey, Grandpa, you gonna go get the axe? Whoa! Right? Huh? Hey, I know you're thinking, well, that's a woo. But you see, Abraham was taking the personal responsibility to see this thing through, and he would come, and he would. I can just see that morning, Isaac. It's time to get up, Isaac. Oh, I'd hate to do that one, wouldn't you? We're going to go to Moriah. Moriah. Come on, Isaac, let's get up. Now, did you notice? That's how it is with the Father in heaven, you see. He has taken personal responsibility to see this thing through. We talked about that Friday night. That when He makes a new covenant, He says to us, He says, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. I will put within them the law. I will put within them my word. I will take all the responsibility to see this thing through. It will be on my shoulders, on my back, and I will execute it. That's exactly what's happening. And if you think it would be hard for Abraham to come and wake up his boy, don't you think it would be hard for God in heaven to send his son to be a sacrifice? Can you imagine the emotional torture of Abraham waking up that young lad at 3 or 4 in the morning? Oh, don't you think for a minute that it would be equally troublesome for God the Father to see his son born to die? Not just die physically, but to be separated from his father for people like you and me who have a problem called sin. You bet. You bet he is allowing you to, like, we're little kids and we're coming up to the neighbor's house and we're looking into the window and we're just peering over the edge and we're seeing what's happening on the inside. That's what he's given us a chance to do, to see this transact in the heart of God. And notice it says, verse 4, that on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now Abraham at this point lived in Beersheba. All right. Now, I don't have my PowerPoint thing going today, so you're going to have to imagine my awesome chest to be PowerPoint. So here, look at this. This is Beersheba, down by the belly button, okay? This is Capernaum. He lives in the sternum, okay? That's a medical joke, you see. Never mind. Here. That's a deal here. Okay, here. This is Beersheba. This is Capernaum, right? Jerusalem's right about there. I got to get my bifocals down. Okay. All right, right about there. Okay. Now, if you got... I bet you've never seen a preacher do that before. Is that funny? I get that from Heller. Anybody know John Heller? Yeah. I know. And I try not to be John Heller, but it just comes out because he is so stinking funny. Okay. I'm just not as big as he is. All right. Now, that's okay. He knows. We joke about it all the time. All right, so here's the deal. So you got to get on a camel in Beersheba, all right? And if you get on a camel in Beersheba, now this was actually done back in somewhere around the 40s or 50s. Some of the British Christians who were studying this kind of thing, they actually did this. If you got on a camel and you rode at a fairly good gallop, 12 hours a day from Beersheba, you would make it to the mountain ranges of Moriah in 3 days, okay? Have y'all ever gone horseback riding? You see, not too many years ago, I took my wife on a trip to New England. It was our 5th anniversary. And she loves to ride horses, but obviously we don't ride them very often, you know. And so we ride a Toyota or something like that. So, I said, okay, well, let's go ride some horses. So we pay like a gazillion dollars, and we go for an hour, okay? And we get on this thing, and it's just the three of us, the guide, my wife, and I, and so we're going to trot some, okay? Now, you know, if you don't trot right, you feel it later, okay? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, if you're going down and the horse is going up, it is not pretty, okay? And so we're trotting along, you know, and I'm, you know, and if I had dentures, it would have been out. We get done, and I mean, that night, I'm going, did you bring the Advil? Right? Okay, camelback, 3 days, 12 hours in a row, sun up to sun down. You are riding hard trail up those hills, and it's desert-like, right? You're getting up to where you're supposed to be. Now, why do I belabor this point? Because I would have gone slow. I would have taken my time. I would have gotten so distracted, my attention deficit disorder would kick in, and I would stop at every little coffee place along the way. I would have done that. Now, I would have done that because it would have been the last. I'm thinking, Isaac, this could be it for us. You know, we want to have a little bonding time. We want some time together. We're going to this place. Isaac, did you notice this flower? You've never seen a dandelion like that before, huh? That's a good one. It's yellow. You know, I would have just done everything to just delay. You know how we do that. But you see, Abraham was making the point to get there in a hurry. What was he doing? What was this illustrating? Well, it says in the I think it's the book of Psalms, it says, Isaiah, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. You know what that means? He was determined to accomplish what needed to be done and was not going to be distracted. And that's how it is with God. With all the events that would happen in human history, all the events of the flood and Noah and all the battles that would happen in Israel's history, all those things, it would be easily to you and I, we'd read that, we kind of get all upset inside in the turmoil of governing such nations, right? But yet all that would happen, God would never, ever lose sight of the fact that there was a need, and the need was that He would give His only Son, and all that He had would be deposited in the Lord Jesus to pay for our sin, and He would set His face from the beginning of history to even echoed when Christ would walk across the earth. He was determined to accomplish the plan of God. You see, that's what the love of God does. It doesn't get distracted. All right, let's look at our third set of two verses. Actually, let's check the time real quick. Okay, we are behind. All right. And Abraham said to his young men, "Now you stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, this is a kind of an amazing statement on Abraham's part. Because if you remember, the command was, you take your son and you go to the land of which I will tell you, and you offer him there as a burnt offering. All right, now Abraham had done this many a times before. Isaac was used to seeing dad do this kind of thing. And every time they did it, they know that that animal that was placed on that altar didn't come back. It was a one-way ticket. So what was Abraham thinking when he said, "Well, we're going to go over there, and then when we're done, we'll meet you back here"? Well, how can you think that, Abraham, when you know that for the last 30 years, every time you took a ram, he never came home? What's going on in Abraham's mind? All right? Now, what's going on is in Hebrews. So let's go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. An amazing account, because amazing record, because we again get a chance to peer into the heart of Abraham. He says this, verse 17 of Hebrews. I said 12, didn't I? Hebrews chapter 11. My apologies. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, and he says this. Now, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now that's not there by mistake, okay? His only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now notice verse 19. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. All right, so let me explain that if I may. Somehow, Abraham was thinking, you know, contrary to everything that I've ever done, we're going to go, Isaac's going to get on that altar, that might be the end, and yet, I don't know how, but we're going to come back to you, servants. That's how it's going to be. I just know it. Now, what you find is a dichotomy. You see, the facts don't add up. Take now your son, and your son, by the way, will be the one in which all these promises will be fulfilled. So Abraham has to think, how can that be? You tell me to get rid of the one in which you promised everything to be fulfilled. That doesn't mix. The two don't match. They can't go together. They're incongruous. They're not in the same set. All those mathematical terms for you engineers, you see. All right, it just doesn't go. Now, at that point, the facts do not add up to what God had promised. Now, you have a choice, or Abraham had a choice at that moment. He could either choose to conclude, God must be wrong, I'm not going to do it. Or he could conclude this, God must have something else in mind. Because he always keeps his word. So if he says that my blessings will be through my son Isaac, and he's told me to make him an offering, he's got to have something else in mind, something that I cannot see, something that I cannot fathom. Now you have to understand, the teaching of resurrection at this point in human history was not very common. right? It might have been in the contemporary of Job's mouth, based on some of the things that Job said. But really, resurrection, I mean, you know, that's something we hear a little bit more about in the New Testament. Back here? I don't think so. So this is an amazing conclusion Abraham comes to. And Abraham comes to this point and he says, I don't know what it is, but that's probably why he got up so early. I don't know what it is, but God just is going to, he's going to keep his word. He's always kept his word. I remember 13, 14 years ago when he said we were having a son. And guess what? We had a son. And if he says that he's going to bless me through Isaac, then that's got to happen. And I don't know how he's going to do it, even if he told me to make him a burnt offering. I think he's just going to raise him from the dead. You see that thinking? You and I, Christian, you and I come across that thinking, that problem, every day of the Christian walk. You've got a set of facts over here that looks like it doesn't match up with the Word of God. Let me give you an example. All right. Almost every time I have to travel somewhere, I have the privilege of traveling somewhere, something happens at our house. As I speak to you right now, out of the remaining children at home and wife, 50% are in bed. Right? They're ill. Every time. One year, sadly, we went through a loss of a child yet unborn. Another time, the electricity went out. Another time, the plumbing was gone. You know, I must live in a shack or something, huh? I'm telling you, every time. And when I travel, I'm thinking, what's going on? I'm trying to do what you want me to do, and the circumstances are crowding the scenario. And at that moment, I have a decision. I can either choose to believe that God means when he says that he works all things together for good to them that love him, that he means what he says when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or I can choose to say, God, you've forgotten me. Right? You see that? And you, Christian, you've got that choice. It's called the walk of faith. That's what it is. And the world and the enemy will scream at you, just disbelieve God. Don't trust him. Don't believe he's going to keep his word. Just think he's going to allow your life to crumble. Because that's what he does. You see, that's what the enemy wants you to believe. But go the path of Abraham, who believed God at his promise initially and walked in faith thereafter. And when the situation come up where the command and the promise seemed to collide, he came to a conclusion that preserved the character of God. And guess what? God's character was proven to be preserved. And that's how it is for you and me. That's how it is for you and me. You have trials, you have needs, you have loss of family. I tell you, we have trials. We have some big trials. There was a trial in the last 2 years for me. About 18 months ago, I almost lost my father. I don't mean to belabor this at all, but I've seen many people die. I used to be cold as ice. I could come in, I could take care of the patient, I could get through it, I could detach my emotions, and I would never think twice about it. But as I've gotten older, I noticed that there was an unusual striking similarity between the patients that would expire and the age of my father and mother. And it began to trouble me. I remember that about a year and a half ago, I went to see my dad. He was at the chapel. He was in the pew and he was a little bit incoherent, and he stood up and I could see obviously he had no ability to keep his balance. I said, Dad, I need to take you to the ER. He gave me that look like, I don't think so, son. And then he said, okay. I took him to the ER, and in about 24 hours, he was having major surgery on his brain as we drained a large hematoma that had bled. The first day post-op, I saw a man with half his hair gone and only moving half his body. My mother, with great tears in her eyes, turned to me, the medical person of the family, and said, "Will he ever be normal?" All right, that's like taking my heart, stepping it out, taking it out, and stepping on it twice. What was I going to do? They trusted me. And I came real close to wondering what God was doing. I had question marks. I had things that were, God, and I couldn't even formulate the questions, and I wrestled with Him over it. And I came to this passage, and it was so clear. You've got my promises, you've got my word, you've got the circumstances. What are you going to believe? And I chose to trust Him. Well, by the grace of God and His will, my father recovered. But you know what? I relived it a year later. This last summer, my mother had open heart surgery. She didn't really recover for 8 weeks. Most open heart patients will recover in a week. They have a rough course, but still they're back on their feet. She was still quite hospitalized by week 5, 6, and 7. Why did she have the surgery? At my recommendation. Wow, that's a big burden to bear, isn't it? And I relive that same struggle that Abraham was facing in Genesis chapter 22. And Christian, this is the norm. It is the way the Christian life is lived. And you have choices to make, and that choice is simply this. God, what you said is true. The circumstances look like it's making it untrue. But I choose to believe that what you said will happen, and somehow you will take these circumstances, your promises, and the scenario, and you will mesh them in such a way that your will be done, and it will be the right thing, the good thing, and the perfect thing. And Abraham came to this phenomenal conclusion. You just must do something like raise him from the dead. I've never seen that before, by the way. I've never read it. But you must be doing that. Imagine that. Huh? Now, let's go back to our passage. And he says for us, and we're in the third paragraph now, the third set of two. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife. And the two of them went together. We're back in verse 6 of chapter 22. Again, another sort of tucked in there detail that tells us that this is the exact same scenario as it would be for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ when they would actually come to the point of Mount Calvary. Because really, God would take that wood and literally it would be held on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus. And God would hold in His hand, as it were, the fire of His judgment and the penetrating necessity of dealing with our sin in His both hands as His wrath would be poured out on His Son for you and me. You better believe it's representing what's transacting between in the Godhead. Now, read on. Verse 7. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, and he said, "Father." Abraham, true to form, "Here I am, my son, here I am." He said, "I see the wood, I see the fire, and I see all that we brought, but are we missing something? Are we missing something, Dad? Are we missing the lamb?" In the emergency department, I'll treat children. Sometimes these children take a tumble and they fall and get a laceration. Has that ever happened to anybody here? You know, cut across the chin, forehead. That's a big one, forehead. You know why? Kids got big heads and they go, bam, on the floor. That's what they do. They come in, big gash, you know. Now, every child that comes to see me, and by the way, I learned not to wear a white coat because, you know, that looks terrible to them. And so I walk in the room so they don't freak out. But they are scared to death. They're sitting on the bed like this. And I no more than say, "How are you?" They say, "Am I going to get a shot?" I'm serious. You could come. I'll show you. Yeah, the first thing I say, especially if I know the case, like they just need, you know, pills or something. I said, "No shots." All right. And I'll never forget times like this when this child sitting on the cot, big deep cut, and they say, "Daddy, is it gonna hurt?" And that dad, he's holding that child, and the child's sobbing. "Is it going to hurt, Dad? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to hurt, Dad?" And that father, he's got tears coming down his eyes, and he knows that it's got to be a stinger. It's going to hurt, but it'll be all right. Right? And if you ever watch that human emotion pour out in a medical setting, it's enough to make you weep, isn't it? And you've got this scenario here. "Father, we brought the knife and we brought the fire, but are we missing the lamb? Where is the lamb going to come from?" And the very one that asks that question, you're looking at him and you're saying, "You're the lamb! It's you!" Now, just as it would be equally as painful for that father and the son on my little cot in my emergency room, oh, I can't imagine the agony that was actually transacting when that question was asked to Abraham. And listen to this. Do you not think that when that question would have been asked on those echoing hills of Moriah, that it could have equally echoed up to the corridors of heaven and been equally asked between God the Father and God the Son? And the actual torture of that moment could have, I think, reverberated in the corridors of heaven. You see, for God so loved the world that He would give His only begotten Son. I tell you, I melt at that. I melt at that. How can I continue to think and live like I do now when my Father has exposed Himself with all this love, with all this grace, at personal, voluntary, willing sacrifice? How can I put that off? How can I refuse to not be anything less than a disciple that forsakes himself? How can you refuse a God that loves like that? How could my mother? She couldn't. And maybe you're like the rest of us who have sat here and heard somebody give the same message and say, "You know, I never knew that about God. I never understood that about God. I never understood that His love pulsated with such depth." And maybe it's this hour of your life, like my mother some 50 years ago, when you would say, "I can no longer refuse a God that loves like that. No other God is like that. No other being is like that." And I would like to come to you, O Father, O God. I'd like to call you my Father, and I would like to receive that love that you have so transmitted, as it were, through your Son. The depth of what you went through, the agony of that hour, I have no idea. I had no understanding. I had no appreciation, but I do now. And I would like to accept you as my Savior. That's what it's about. I did that. I did that very thing. And I'm a better man for it. Now, what we find in our text is that Abraham says in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for Himself a lamb for the burnt offering." Now, C.H. McIntosh, if you ever read his material, it's very good. It's kind of wordy, but it's good. You know, I know what you're thinking, Price. You're kind of wordy. But you know, he says this. It's a great statement. He says God would spare Abraham a pain that he would not spare himself. God will provide Himself. He will take the responsibility and provide the lamb. And it's no mistake that in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, you find John the Baptist saying this, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That's no mistake. That's by design. Because He wants us to understand that God Himself was providing the lamb for the burnt offering. Now let's read on. Let's finish our text here. Verse 9. "Then they came to the place which God had told him." Now notice, Abraham put the wood in order, and their place, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him upon the altar, right? Upon the wood. And it would be God's design to take the hands of angry sinners to take perhaps the hands of an unconcerned, apathetic carpenter businessman and make a cross that he would sell to the Romans, that the Lord Jesus would carry up to the hill, and it would be God who would use the hands of angry sinners to bind his son to that type of altar, and it would be God who would make his son be a burnt offering. You think it hurt Abraham to do that? Do you think Abraham had tears flowing down his face as he put rock upon rock and wood upon wood, and he would put that last piece of wood on the altar? Perhaps he would wonder, like I would, is this the one that would hold his hand? And do you think there were tears running down his soul as he would place his son, that young man, on that altar? And have him in the place with a knife in his hand. Look what it says next. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he was going to slay him, son. Do you think it was painful for Abraham to look into the eyes of that boy with a knife over his head like this and to realize that son, that man, was lying perfectly still? You bet that was hard. You bet that was agonizing. How hard do you think it was for God in heaven to have that wooden cross support the tender brow of his son? To have the spear tip of that Roman guard, as it were, ready and plunging into the body of his son? How hard was it for God to then turn his back and the sky grow dark and the separation happen? How hard was that? Much harder than that was happening on Moriah with Abraham and Isaac. Because God so loved the world that He would give His only begotten Son. Well, this is interesting the way it ends. See, while that's happening, Abraham is so determined to accomplish what needed to be done. The angel of the Lord, look what it says in verse 11. He calls his name. Now, let's just change the scenario. Let's say it was me. All right, if I ever got this far, I'm sure I would never have gotten this far. I had the knife and the son right there, and I'm just, you know, sweating great drops of sweat, knife high. Right? Can you imagine this scene? You got to think with me, all right? Work with me, okay? And then he calls my name. He would have to say just the first ST sound of my name, and I would drop the knife. Yes, did you call? Okay, that's what I would do, right? Because I'm weak like that. He says, Abraham. Abraham's going, right? And he says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, put the knife down, step away from the altar. That's what he says. I mean, yeah, it's a loose paraphrase, but you get it, right? He says this. he says, do not lay your hand on the lintel. You don't need to tell me that. Okay, I'm done. I'm knife gone. Frisk me. I'm empty, right? None of that's going on here. You see, what's happening is Abraham has that determination. The angel of the Lord calls his name, tells him what to do, right? Notice that sheer right to the end. That's God. That's God doing the same thing. Right to the end, right? Wasn't deterred. The two of them went up together. Wow. God so loved the world. He drops that knife, and it turns out that as he turns, there is an animal, a ram, you can read it, a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Now, I love to tell you that I'm a farmer, but you know, I'm not a farmer. I'm not a rancher. I mean, my dog is overweight, and I kill everything in the flower bed, so don't ask me about anything like that. So it's something you probably don't want to hear your doctor confess, okay? Yeah, I do. My animals are fat and I can't raise a thing in the garden. So what do you want? Well, nothing from you, buddy. Okay? But that's the truth. I don't know much about that field of life. All right? But I do know that most of the wild world, the animal life, they kind of sense when it's dangerous, don't you think? I mean, they kind of know when there's tension in the air and the smell of death around you.
What's this lamb doing over there? What's this ram doing over there? And why, pray tell, is he caught in the thicket with his chief weapon? It was horns, right? You get the idea that he was planted there. That's right. Exactly, that's the idea. You see, the Lord Jesus was specifically placed at the right time, in the right way, in the right setting, to do exactly what Isaac was doing, and the two transact positions, and the ram comes over on the altar, that's you and I. I deserved on the cross the two trade positions, and the Lord Jesus is on the cross. You see, that's what he's trying to show us. That because God so loved the world, he'd give his only begotten Son, that he would take your place on that cross, or on that altar, on that place of division between that person and God himself. That's what was happening. Now, this theme of substitution is all through the Bible. If you've ever been a student of the Bible, or maybe you want to be, read for themes of God's Word. He's really artistic in communicating himself in a thematic way. The theme of the love of God is one of them. Right? The theme of substitution. That's everywhere. I mean, Adam and Eve, committed the first sin, and they needed a covering. The leaves wouldn't do the job, right? And so God took an animal and covered them with the skin of the animal. An animal lost its life, substituted its life, so that man's sin could be covered, right? Tremendous. And all the sacrifices, the Passover. But to me, one of the greatest illustrations of substitution is actually with Barabbas. Right, you got to think about Barabbas, right? He was a known criminal. He was charged with causing insurrection. You know what that means? He hated Rome and he was leading a revolt against the Roman government. Now, not only was that the bad deal, none of the Jews liked him either. So he was, whether it was his own people or the civil government, they both didn't like him and he was on death row. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, which you should go sometime, you actually can get a tour in the Praetorium house, where the Lord Jesus was being held. Now, underneath in the basement, Pilate was on top. In the basement, Romans are really, really good. They would put the stones in such a way that water would literally flow like a trough right in front of each cell. And the cells, you know, kind of arched in the door and the bars right there. And, you know, you would be next to one another. Okay? So I would imagine that the Lord Jesus, Barabbas, and the other two thieves were in a row, right? And I would imagine that when they took Jesus down after having the thorns driven into his head, that he would have blood that would be dripping off of his brow. The wounds on his back would be dripping blood. And perhaps if you were in one of those cells, you'd see the blood of the Lord just flowing right by you. If you were Barabbas in there, you're an angry man, angry against civil authority, angry against cultural authority, angry against everybody, and you hear the crowds yelling and screaming, "Give us Christ, give us Jesus." Well, who do you want to release? Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And you could barely hear maybe the name, your name echoing in and out between those stones. And the next thing you know, the gates rattle and you're being brought out in chains. And you see as you're coming out into the daylight, you can barely see with the sun beaming on you, this man bloodied and all, walking right past you. And you come before Pilate, you're looking at it, you're thinking this is the end. And the guard comes up and he actually unlocks your shackles. Then you hear the guard say, "You are going free." Substitution. That's phenomenal. You see, there's a lot of drama that day. I mean, we had Peter, we had Caiaphas, we had Annas, we had Pilate, we had Herod, and there's all kinds of activity going on. We had the little girl that caused Peter to deny the Lord Jesus, all those things. And yet, tucked in the book of Luke is this little vignette story that clearly tells us what the purpose of the hour was. That there was an innocent taking the place for the guilty, and the guilty was treated as the innocent. That's the idea of substitution. And this is what was being portrayed in here. For God so loved the world that he would give his only begotten Son as a substitute for you and me. You can tell, I just love this. It is truly the heartbeat of my soul. This truth changed my mother's life. And change my life. I cannot refuse
a God who is like that. I cannot put him off. I cannot reject him. I cannot hold him out. I don't know much about him, but I want him because of his love for me. It overwhelms me. And Christian, how can we not live in a pattern that engages us in the fight? How can we hold back and endure the trials that must be endured? How can we hold back and fail to let him shape and mold our souls with this kind of love there? And this is exactly the way he wants it. It says in the book of Corinthians, the love of God compels us. That word compel means that it's like you're taking cattle and you're making them run down one way path, going down the trough, you know, going down this little pathway to the truck. It's only a one-way path to go. The love of God compels us in one direction. And when I see and hear about the love of my Savior, the loving kindness of God at that level and in this degree, I cannot refuse to turn from my sin. I cannot refuse to get rid of my bitterness. I cannot refuse to forgive my fellow brothers and sisters as I have been forgiven. I cannot refuse to give up every possession I've ever held dear, because my God has so loved Christ that he has given his only begotten Son. Can you refuse? Can you refuse that type of living? I can't. I come to you, O God, and give you everything that I could ever think of giving and more by your grace. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we stop to consider something in your word, and it's hard for us to put our hands and our minds around. But we, for a few moments, perhaps we've been able, like little children, just looking into the window of heaven, and we get to see what was transacting in your heart. And we have to say, I don't know why I'd ever hold anything back from you. I don't know why I would not even come to you even this hour and accept your Son as the sole sacrifice for my sins, when it's motivated, when it has been orchestrated by that grand heart of love and kindness. Father, I don't know why I would not let you be Lord of every area of my life, whether it be who I marry or whether it be where I end up in as a career. Father, we just commit it all to you. Afresh, I personally come to you and I say, Father, thank you. The love of God has touched my soul. I can't help but love one another. I can't help but love as you have loved me. And I pray that this would be the theme. This would be the overriding element atmosphere of the people of God today. Because as I have understood it, if we love one another, that actually tells others that we are your disciples. We pray that you would do this in our hearts through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.